Father, educate us in your ways, because your ways are not our ways. Forbid, Lord, that we would use our ways as a means to measure your ways. Speak to us, Lord, so that we may know and understand and live accordingly. Teach these feeble and tired minds of ours, Lord, by giving us heavenly light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The question we're going to look at tonight is simply this. Where did sin come from? There can be no doubt that sin exists, but where did it come from in the beginning? Deeper still, why does sin exist? What is its purpose? The question then can be summed up, whence sin and whither sin? Where did it come from? Where is it going? And immediately this raises a very troubling question. Is God the author of sin? Is that the answer? Well, the matter of sin is the greatest difficulty in the relationship of that paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We covered that some weeks ago, and immediately the hand shot up. What about sin? Well, I said, wait a few weeks. Well, the time's up. We look at that tonight, the origin of sin. Those of us that are Calvinists assert that God is the first cause of all things. But does that include sin? Is sin a thing? How could God create what he forbids? We know he hates sin. How could he have therefore foreordained it? Did he? How could a holy God foreordain unholiness? Well, the problem can be seen in a very philosophical way, and so I'm going to define it for you. I kind of wish I had the overhead projector here, but let me put it like this. There are three statements which we know are absolutely true, and we can harmonize any two of them. But when it comes to the third one, we just can't harmonize it. Remember when we talked about divine sovereignty and human responsibility? We know they're both true, but we don't see exactly how they can both be true in relationship to each other. That's an antinomy between two truths. Well, here we have it between three truths. We know that any two of them are true, but when we see those two, we have difficulty with the third, any of them. Let me tell you what the three statements are. Number one, God is holy. Number two, God is omnipotent. And number three, sin exists. Each of those are very easy to establish from Scripture. But when you see them in relationship to each other, the problem of the origin of sin arises. Let me show you what I mean. First off, God is holy. If God is holy, it logically implies that he must want to eliminate or prevent the existence of sin. If he is omnipotent, he is able to do what he wants to. Logically, it would appear that he prevents sin. Sin couldn't exist. But the third statement is true. Sin does exist. So how do you harmonize them? Secondly, if God is holy and wants to prevent sin, and sin exists, then logically it would appear that God could not have prevented it. But if he couldn't prevent it, he's not omnipotent. But we know he is omnipotent, so the problem remains. Thirdly, sin exists. Nothing could exist except according to the omnipotent creation of God. Since God does what he wants to do, logically, does it appear that God wills sin to exist and therefore God is not holy? But God is holy. Do you see how you can have difficulty harmonizing all three? You can harmonize any of these two, but when it comes to harmonizing the third, that's where the difficulty arises. Gordon Clark summed up the problem by assuming the existence of sin and shows how it really gets down to the holiness and omnipotence of God, or the goodness and omnipotence of God. He said, if God is good and wants to eliminate sin but cannot, he is not omnipotent. But if God is omnipotent and can eliminate sin but does not, he is not good. God cannot be both omnipotent and good. You see, that's how you formulate the question. The state of the question is, how can he be both omnipotent and good and holy and sin exists? Well, you can see that this is one of the greatest problems in both theology and in philosophy. It has enormous ramifications for our lives, the existence of sin. Now, there have been all sorts of answers suggested, and some people even say there is no answer. It's beyond an answer. God hadn't told us enough. Well, most of the answers in theology and philosophy generally tend toward two equal but opposite errors. One of them says God had absolutely nothing to do with the origin of sin. He couldn't have. The opposite one is that God had everything to do with the origin of sin because he is an evil God. He created evil out of himself. But we know that both of those are wrong. So we must avoid the extremes and see what is the biblical answer that's in the middle. And that's where the doctrines of Calvinism come into play. Well, the question is a problem for all men. Even non-Christians wrestle with this. If there is a God, how can there be sin? It's especially a problem for Christians that say, well, I know God is holy, and I know that sin exists, and I know God is omnipotent. And so they have this nagging question, where did sin come from? Well, Calvinistic Christians face special difficulties that other Christians do not face. And when all the theories and the facts and the biblical data are processed, we see that there is an answer. It's definite, but it's not exhaustive. And it is that Calvinism does the best justice to the question. The Calvinistic answer does the best justice to the biblical information that is before us. So in our series on the history and theology of Calvinism, we have to discuss the origin of sin. So that's the question stated. What then is the Reformed answer to the origin of sin? To begin with, we must be fully assured that God is not the blameworthy author of sin. He is not the positive author of sin. He cannot be blamed for it. All the Reformed confessions of faith are agreed on that. They're very explicit. Say you cannot blame God. And Scripture explicitly asserts the holiness of God. Let me give you some of the pertinent Scriptures. Job 34:10. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Deuteronomy 32:4. All his ways are right. Job 34:12. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. 1 John 2:16 seems to be wrestling with the question and says, all that is in the world, the lust of the eye and the pride of life and so forth, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then James 1:13 is perhaps the most explicit of all. It says that God cannot be tempted, and he himself tempts nobody. He tempts nobody or nobody in heaven or in earth. No angel, no human being. God cannot be tempted, nor does he himself do the tempting. Now, this is very explicit. God is not the author of sin in that sense. To make God, therefore, the author of sin, to say that he created and he makes us sin, is the greatest conceivable blasphemy against the thrice holy God. God is not the author of sin. We cannot conceive of a worse blasphemy. We cannot utter a worse blasphemy. In fact, all blasphemy probably gets back to this very statement, that God is the author of sin. One atheistic philosopher looked around at the sin and the misery in the world and said, if there is a God, then he is the devil, because he is wrestling with the problem of sin. He knows that sin exists, so he says, because sin exists, the origin of it must be extra evil, the devil. So if there is a God, he must be the devil. But whatever else is true, brethren, regarding the origin of sin, we know that it did not arise from within God's holy nature. Moreover, it's important for us to remember that when God created man and the devil and Satan and the angels, he did not create them as sinful beings. That is also explicit. Ecclesiastes said God created man upright, not just walking on two legs, but morally upright, not simply morally neutral, but holy and right. They loved God. God also created Lucifer, the holy angel, who later became Satan. But he created them as holy beings, because if he had created them as unholy beings, then to some extent God would have been the author of sin. But Scripture says he created them without sin. Moreover, that God did not force them to sin. God did not make Adam and Eve sin against their will. However else God may have allowed it to happen, he did not force them to sin. This must be fully understood at the outset. One more thing must be understood. We must be careful not to picture God as morally neutral. Those that would say sin comes from within God's nature are obviously wrong. God has a holy nature. And we're going to see later on how the holy God could permit it to come into existence, but this does not mean that God is morally indifferent to this question of sin. Some have misused a certain text in Psalm 139:12. Darkness and light are alike to thee. As if to say God is morally neutral to good or evil. Therefore, he can be the author of both of them because he's indifferent to both of them. He is not indifferent to sin. He hates it because he is holy. Psalm 139 is simply saying that God can see in the day and in the night. Darkness and light are alike to thee. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. 1 John 1:5. So, God hates sin, and he is positively holy, not morally indifferent. Well, very few Christians have difficulty with this, and very few non-Christians have that, because they say if there is a God, he must be, by definition, holy. But what about sin? Sin, by definition, is unholiness. It is evil. Well, let's go back to the creation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the very first humans, and they were the very first humans to sin. You would have been curious if Adam and Eve had not sinned, but maybe Cain or Abel had sinned. That would not be very interesting. But God did not create it or ordain it to be like that. He ordained it that the first two human beings were the first human beings to sin. So there's great difficulty in seeing first how sinless beings could sin in the first place. Imagine that. Adam and Eve did not say, well, there's another person over here we can imitate, not another human being that they imitated. Who did they imitate? You see, it's difficult to imagine Adam and Eve sinning, but you can kind of make it a little bit easier by saying, well, they fell to the temptation that the devil gave. So actually, when we talk about the origin of sin, it's not just a matter of origin of sin in the human race, but in the angelic race. Satan sinned before Adam and Eve did. That's a logical necessity. If Satan tempted them, therefore he must have been in sin, because God doesn't tempt to sin. It must have been the devil. Only a sinful being could have tempted Adam and Eve. The verse over in Romans 12, which many interpreters suggest that this shows that sin existed before Adam and Eve. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world. The implication is that sin existed and then it came into the world through Adam and Eve. Of course, some say no, it could have come into existence through Adam and Eve, but everything else being considered, that it did enter into the world through Adam and Eve, it previously existed in Satan. But that still doesn't answer the question, where did sin come from? It only pushes it back one more step. Okay, Adam and Eve picked it up from Satan, but where did Satan get it? What was the origin of the fall of Satan? We may say that Satan tempted Adam and Eve, but who tempted Satan? Satan is not eternal. Where did he catch the disease known as sin? How did sin arise in Satan's heart? Well, Scripture does teach that Satan was the first being ever to sin. But how, and more importantly, why did he come to sin? Well, the fall of Satan is explicitly and implicitly taught in several passages of Scripture. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Various other passages, both Old Testament and New Testament, talk about the fall of Satan. I'm one of those that interprets Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 as teaching a certain typology of Satan, being a certain archangel, the cherub that was in the Garden of Eden, and he fell because pride arose in his heart. 1 Timothy 3:6 strongly implies that pride was that first sin that turned Lucifer into the devil, into Satan. Now, we don't know exactly when that happened. You may say, did that happen right before Adam and Eve? Some theologians say it happened only hours before Adam and Eve. So he got kicked out of heaven and he immediately went and tried to drag Adam and Eve down with him. Other ones say it happened earlier on in the week of creation, or even before Genesis 1. Some would say, well, the end of Genesis 1 says that God looked upon all that he made and it was all very good. Therefore, the fall of the angels must have been after day 6. Or even after day 7, but before the fall. Well, this is all kind of a moot question because it doesn't matter if it was in the first week, at the end of the first week, or before the first week. I tend to think that Genesis 1 and 2 deals only with the visible universe, not the invisible universe, and that there was the fall in the invisible universe before Genesis 1. But be that as it may, that doesn't materially affect the problem before us. It can be established Satan was the first one to sin, and he took about a third of the angels with him, and they followed his example. Satan sinned first, but how and why? There's no indication that someone else tempted Satan. No one else was sinful to tempt Satan. What then was God's part? Couldn't have been another a good angel that tempted him, because good angels don't tempt to sin. Did God tempt him to sin? James 1:13 says God tempts nobody, including angels, to sin. So to see God's part in it, we must first step back and re-examine what we said earlier about divine sovereignty. And then from that, we can see God's relationship to the origin of sin. Well, we've already firmly established in this series from many texts in the Bible that God is the first cause of all things. He foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Our key verse for this series is Romans 11:36. From him, through him, and to him are all things. God has foreordained everything. So we can do a little syllogism, a little logic. God foreordained everything. Sin is a thing, therefore, in some sense, God foreordained the existence of sin. So we can show that God did it. Before we can ask how God did it, we must first see that God did foreordain it because of his foreordination of all things. Let me point out a couple of other scriptures we've been appealing to in these studies. Acts 2:23 and 4:27 and 28 tells us that God foreordained the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no doubt that that was a heinous sin. And by various steps, we can show that it was actually the worst possible sin because it was committed against the holiest being that ever existed. That was the worst possible crime, the worst possible sin, the murder of the Son of God. There could be no higher crime or sin than that. So the logic then is this. If God foreordained that, and Luke tells us explicitly that God foreordained even the crucifixion, if he foreordained the worst of all sins, logically we can't deny that he foreordained every other sin, because every other sin is lesser than that. In logic, we call this the argument from the greater to the lesser. If so with the greater, then necessarily with all lesser things. We find that argument in Romans 8:32. Paul says, if God gave us Christ, who is the greatest of all gifts, will he not with him give us all other things? Well, of course he will. That's his argument. If he gave us the greatest, he'll certainly give us all the lesser things. So we can use that argument here. If God foreordained even the crucifixion of Christ, then we cannot logically deny that he foreordained lesser sins. Well, at this point, we must discuss another verse that often rises to the top of this discussion. I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 45:7. We find material for tonight's study in both Testaments, some explicit, some implicit. And Isaiah 45:7 is one of the verses that's often quoted in the discussion by those saying, in some sense, God foreordained the existence of sin. Now, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard, and I want you to look at one key word, Isaiah 45:7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, that's the New American Standard. Perhaps you have the King James Version there, which instead of calamity says, creating evil. Other translations have woe, disaster, misfortune, calamity. So this is a key verse. God creates light, darkness. He causes well-being and calamity. By the way, you'll notice the parallel structure here, that light is parallel to well-being and darkness is parallel to calamity. Now, we know in Scripture, light is one of the most popular metaphors for holiness, for goodness. Consequently, some theologians say to do justice to the parallelism, darkness, therefore, must be sin, and the parallel calamity must not just simply be providential tragedy, but moral evil. Well, the interpretations of this verse within evangelicalism usually fall down into two categories. If the word calamity, there, it simply means moral evil, evilness, wickedness, sin. That somehow God created it, and he is the creator of it by foreordination. The other interpretation is that this doesn't deal with moral evil as such, but providential calamity, tragedies, bad circumstances. Why do bad things happen to good men? Questions like that. So the Hebrew word ra could mean either one. It's a very popular term in Hebrew, and it sometimes is translated as moral evil, and other times as circumstantial tragedies. So you have to look at the context and compare the broad context of Scripture. Now, next week we're going to examine providential tragedy, but tonight we have to go back to see the origin of not just tragedy, but of evil and of sin. And yet we can show that one is actually based upon the other. What God does in time is based upon what he foreordained in eternity. So even if you take this verse to mean providential calamity, that God allows certain bad things to happen, of course there's no good people, so you can't say bad things to good people, but if he allows bad things to happen to even bad people, it's because he has foreordained it to happen, which is really what the first interpretation is saying. It all gets back to God's foreordination to allow these things to happen. So that in some sense, even this verse can show that God is behind moral evil, moral good, good providence, and providential calamity. But how? What is the nature of sin, and how can a holy God allow that to happen? What is the nature of sin? Well, one of the first Christian theologians to wrestle with this problem was probably the first of your Calvinists, Augustine. And he wrote a book, and he wrestled with this, and it comes up quite often in his writings. And he put forth a theory that's still very popular today. He argued like this. all things that exist are by themselves or of themselves good. God created all things, looked out and said everything is good. Genesis 1:31. Evil is not by definition good. It is not good, is non-good. Therefore, Augustine concludes, evil is not a thing. It is a noun thing. It is the absence of substance. It has no substance of itself. You can't kind of bottle it up or put it in a box and say, that's evil. I've got it here. And don't catch it from this. He says it can't exist in itself. It can only exist in a moral being, such as angels or human beings. He says sin doesn't have an existence. It's not a thing in itself. It's a negation. It's a shadow. It's a moral vacuum. He even went further than that and said that good is an effect from God, but sin is a defect. It's a shadow. It doesn't exist of itself. Therefore, if it doesn't exist of itself, it couldn't have been created. A thing that doesn't have a substance doesn't have a cause. So that's how we dealt with the problem of sin. Sin has no cause. God's not the cause of it because it doesn't have a cause. Sin somehow just is because sin is not a thing. God's the first cause of all things, but he says sin is not a thing. Well, Calvinists agree that sin is not a thing in the sense that good is, but we disagree with certain aspects of Augustine's interpretation. Augustine insists that it's a negation without substance because he says it can't exist by itself. Well, neither can good. Good exists only in God, and it can be transferred to his creation. Good beings, you can't bottle up good any more than you can evil. So if you say it can't be with evil, it couldn't be with good. If it is with good, consequently it's also with evil. It can exist as some kind of a thing, as a concept like love, or as a quality like desire. So good and evil can exist in some sense as things. So when we say that it doesn't exist as a thing, you're almost bordering on the Christian Science idea, saying sin doesn't exist at all in any form or fashion. Also, in some aspects, Augustine and some of his followers would almost give sin a self-existence. But we know God is the only one that is self-existent. Nevertheless, Augustine is right to assert that God didn't create sin out of himself. It's a sort of an indirect creation. A shadow is a way of saying it. God can morally shine in light, but for there to be evil, there has to be a shadow, as it were. Okay, what is the real truth of the existence of sin and its origin? Well, the truth is simply this. Nothing exists without divine foreordination, even sin. Whatever sin is, it could not have existed unless God allowed it to exist. Does this mean God is the author of sin? We've already said in one sense, definitely not. Now let me clue you into a very good discussion on this by the greatest American theologian to ever live, Jonathan Edwards. He says, what do you mean, the author of sin? He comes right out and says, you better define your terms. What do you mean, he is or is not the author of sin? He says, if by the word author you mean the promoter, the executor of evil according to evil motives or arising out of an evil nature, then obviously God is not the author of sin. He never has these evil motives. He doesn't create evil out of himself. He doesn't force people to do it. He doesn't promote it. He doesn't approve of it. In that sense, God is not the author of sin. But on the other hand, Edward said, if by the word author you mean the creator in a way that he did not create out of his nature or out of evil motives, but only out of sovereign foreordination and creation in a holy way, then yes, there is a sense in which it could be said that God is the author of sin. However, Edwards preferred not to use the loaded term author of sin because most people do not make this distinction. As soon as you go around saying God's the author of sin, you know, they think that you've uttered the great blasphemy. So he has to say, just throw out the term. Let's say he's the sovereign foreordinator of it all, but prefer not to use the term author. And yet it can be shown he's the creator of it. He predestined it in a way that he is still holy and cannot be blamed for it. So it really all boils down to those three words, in some sense, God foreordained it. How did he do it? We've established that he did it because he ordained everything. How did he do it in such a way that he himself is still not blameworthy? He can do it, he can allow it to come into existence without him taking the blame for it. Let me give you a couple of the explanations and arguments that back this up. First off, we can argue backwards from time and deduce back into eternity. There's no dispute right now, at least amongst Calvinists and evangelicals, that God presently allows sin to exist. He allows it. But of course, we know that he doesn't approve of it. So even in time, we know he can allow it without approving of it. He allows it to go unchecked. He could prevent it. He doesn't. Sometimes he does. It says back in Genesis, I restrain you from doing evil. But God doesn't have to restrain from doing evil. He does allow it to happen to suit his higher purposes. But that doesn't mean he approves of it. Only a rank Arminian or Socinian would say the fact that he allows it means that he approves of it. So we can see that in time, God allows it without approving of it. Okay, he does nothing in time that he has not foreordained back in eternity. That's the clue. He now presently allows it without approving of it. Okay, then is it, if that's not wrong, why would it be wrong to say he could foreordain it to allow it without foreordaining to approve of it? You see how it works? Perfect argument there. I'm surprised some of our Arminian friends do not see it. I'm surprised some of our Calvinist friends don't see it. Okay, well, this throws us back on the horns of yet another dilemma. Remember we talked earlier about the will of God, the twofold will of God. The secret will of God, where he foreordains everything, and the revealed will of God, basically law and gospel. He tells you and he commands what is human responsibility. How does evil and the origin of evil fit into this? Well, it's clear in the revealed will of God, God is not the author of sin. He doesn't command us to sin. In fact, it's the exact opposite. He always forbids it in the revealed will of God. But back in the secret will of God, that foreordination of all things, he has foreordained it. So what we're talking about is the horns of the dilemma of the secret and the revealed wills of God. And yet those two can be established firmly from Scripture. So the Reformed answer would say that's where a lot of the dilemma is to be found, but let's even go back yet further. It regards the nature of the secret will of God. Now, I realize we're going to very deep and high areas here, but let me refresh your memory. The secret will of God is where God, for reasons known to himself and in ways that he so chooses, has foreordained everything that comes to pass, seen, unseen, from the smallest to the largest, unconditionally for his own glory. But that also includes sin. Let's see, how does God foreordain things in relationship to their natures? Remember we've said, you know, the illustration of the divine pool player. He uses things according to their nature. Well, God also uses different pool shots. Kind of an interesting analogy, but he ordains things in different ways, and in different ways shows up in their nature. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it means. In theology, we'll say that his foreordination has two aspects, positive and the negative. The positive is sometimes called the active, and the other is called the passive. One is called approval, one's called permission. Okay, we might put it like that. But it's very important to see that he foreordains them in those two separate ways. He still foreordained both of them, absolutely unconditionally and so forth, for his own glory. Some say that one is effective and one is defective. That's how Augustine would define it. But one is positive and one is negative. Have I lost you yet? He's foreordained everything, and everything has been foreordained in one of these two ways. Okay. In the positive, he foreordains good, because that is a perfect reflection of what he is. He foreordains it and creates it, as it were, by transferring a relative degree of goodness into that. He creates things good. He foreordains things good in a positive sense because he is good. What about on the other side? It's the exact opposite. He foreordains in a negative sense, not in a positive sense. It reflects his nature in the exact opposite of his nature. Not a perfect reflection, but a mirrored reflection. You ever look in a mirror? It's the exact opposite. Everything's there, but it's in the exact opposite. Someone said that the devil is God's monkey. He imitates, but he does it all in reverse. Well, that's what sin is like. God actively ordains good, but he passively permits sin. Underline the word permit. He does not actively create sin. He passively permits it to come into existence. Now, he can foreordain good because he himself is good, but where does the evil come from? He creates it out of nothing. Now, we shouldn't have any trouble with that because we know he creates us and all matter out of nothingness. Therefore, he permits sin to come into existence out of nothingness, not out of himself. You see, that is a very important distinction here. I coined the phrase permissio ex nihilo, which means permission out of nothing. He created it out of nothing, not out of himself. If out of himself, he's the blameworthy author of sin. So So let me use another analogy here. Use this book over here to show you a very popular analogy. If God was the positive author of sin, what we would find is this: God creating man or the angels and then throwing them down. In other words, he forces them to sin. Well, we know that's not true. God created them, but God forces no man to sin. But man does sin. How? By God forcing them? By God throwing it down? No, but by God simply letting it fall down. He permits it to fall under its own weight. If God threw it down, he'd be the author of sin. But if he permits, if he creates it with weight and creates the law of moral gravity and then simply withholds the sustaining power to keep it good, he's not blameworthy, but it guarantees it will necessarily fall. Do you see the analogy there? He is the origin of it in a blameworthy sense, but not the author of it in a moral sense. So man falls under his own weight. God created man. God created the weight and even the law of moral gravity. But God does not force man or demons to sin. He simply permitted it to happen. And that goes back to his foreordination. He permitted the existence of sin. Let me go through another argument here. An early 19th century Calvinist named William Tucker gave another very interesting insight that I haven't come across very much. Let me just read you two or three sentences and then explain it. Tucker wrote, "Whatever was the first cause or occasion of sin, it must be entirely free from the fault or blame. Because if fault or blame was in the cause, sin must be in it, and then that flagrant contradiction must follow that sin was before it happened. But that was impossible. Therefore, God may be the first cause or occasion of sin and yet be absolutely free from the fault or blame." Does that make sense to y'all? Logically, there must be a first cause, but that first cause must be without blame. God's the first cause of all things. He's without blame. He foreordained it to happen in a very deep, mysterious way that excludes him from all blame. Logically, it fits the biblical data. So, it really boils down to the difference between approval of sin and permission of sin. God never approves of sin, but in foreordination, he divinely decreed to permit it to come into existence. So he is holy, so he disapproves of it. But he's also sovereign, and he permits sin to come into existence. Now, here's where we part company with those that say the holiness of God demands the non-existence of sin. Then let's get back to those first three statements we made at the beginning. God is holy, God is omnipotent, sin exists. Okay, what it really means is a redefinition of the first statement, God is holy. The popular explanation of the holiness of God is that God must summon all of his power to forbid sin from existing. And if it exists, to do all of his power to stop it, to put it into non-existence. But the Bible doesn't say that. In time, God doesn't do everything to annihilate the existence of sin. He permits it to exist for higher purposes. He'll overrule it for his own glory. So back in eternity, that's exactly what he foreordained. He permitted it without approving of it. So that does not mar his holiness. This is simply the outcome of his sovereignty working together with his holiness. Now, of course, we do know that God must punish sin. Now, that's absolutely essential. Remember, we're saying God's not the author or approver of sin? That's right. God always punishes sin. Every sin. Even when he forgives sin in his people, it's because he's already punished it in their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. God never sweeps it under some celestial carpet. Because of his holiness, he must punish it. He can never approve of it. And yet, he can overrule it by choosing to forgive it. So we can see how God can permit it without approving of it. Charles Hodge summed it up very well like this. God never decrees to do or to cause others to do what he forbids. He may, as we see he does, notice the present tense, that he, as he does, decree to permit what he forbids. He permits men to sin, although sin is forbidden. Now, to the Arminian, this is a blatant contradiction in terms, but it's not. This is what the Word of God says, and we even see it illustrated in our own lives. Now, thus far, we've said a little bit about that of the divine foreordination of everything, including sin. We've said a little bit about the how. Let's answer the third question. Why did God foreordain the existence of sin? We've shown that he did in a way that he's without blame. But why did God do that? Couldn't God have just gone on with a whole universe or without a universe? Just himself, Father, Son, and the Spirit, without any sin, perfect in glory. Why did he foreordain it? Get back to our key verse for these series. Romans 11:36. From him, through him, to him, all things, to him be the glory forever and ever. In other words, for reasons best known to himself, he foreordained the existence of sin for his own glory. It's not just when people do good that gives him glory. God gets glory even out of the existence of sin. But how? How does God get glory out of the existence of sin? Or to put it another way, it's as if to say that God chose to reveal his attributes and to receive glory back in relationship to sin. And without that existence of that nasty little concept, sin, he would not be able to reveal certain things about himself. He could reveal certain things to unfallen angels and unfallen men, but it would take something else called sin to reveal something else about him. Are you with me on this? Because this is very, very crucial here. That God foreordained its existence for his own glory in a special way, that its non-existence would not glorify himself. Remember, we said 2 weeks ago that the glory of God is simply the revelation of God as he is, and everything that is not God will eventually reflect it back to God. So he foreordained so that he may show himself, and it may be reflected back to him. What's that got to do with sin? Well, let me tell you what William G.T. Shedd said. He said, the reason for the permission of sin was the manifestation of certain divine attributes which could not have been manifested otherwise. Sin was necessary in that relative sense. Without sin, there could be a great manifestation, but with the existence of sin, a greater manifestation of the attributes of God. It's as if to say that this is the best possible universe for the display of God's glory. But we've got to be careful there. Shedd continued, the position that sin is necessary to the best possible universe is objectionable unless by the best possible universe be meant the universe best adapted to manifest the divine attributes. In a nutshell, this means without the existence of sin, there could be a demonstration of neither God's grace nor of his wrath. He could show his holiness, he could show his love, but he couldn't show either grace or wrath without sin. Let me explain what that means. God could show love for himself. Of course, he did already before he created anything else. Father, Son, and Spirit loved each other. And then when he created the angels, he could show love for the unfallen angels. Love for them. Okay? But to show grace for someone, you have to bring in sin, because sin is grace is something greater than simply love. Grace is undeserved love. It has to do with something that is unmerited. In fact, it's something against merit. It's something by way of demerit. So without the existence of sin, God could have showed his love for the angels and for man. In fact, God did show his love for Adam and Eve before they fell. He showed his love even for Lucifer before he fell. But to show his grace, he had to allow sin to come into existence. So you see, he gets glory in his grace by allowing sin to come into existence. And so as it says in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, let's turn that around. The same is true with divine wrath. God is intrinsically holy and he could glorify himself by revealing his holiness to himself before anything was created, or could reveal his holiness to created unfallen angels and unfallen men. He could show his holiness, and undoubtedly Adam and Eve knew of God's holiness and they glorified his holiness. But the wrath of God is something a step further. I kind of want to call this the turbocharged attributes of God. It adds a certain extra something to it. The existence of sin adds a certain extra something, as it were, underscore that, as it were, to the love of God and the holiness of God. Love now can become grace, which is even greater than love, and holiness can now be wrath. And God is now glorified, not simply in love and in holiness, but in grace and in wrath. You see how this all ties together? It gets all back to who God is. God is God. Now, this is very important to realize when we later talk about election and reprobation, because God is glorified in his grace through the elect, and he's glorified in his wrath through the reprobate. But hang on to that, put it in your pocket, and bring it out in a couple of months. We're going to talk about that later. Let's begin to wrap this up. Each week I like to set forth and emphasize the biblical truths. Let me run by you some of these false theories that go against the Bible, and let's explode them. First popular theory, quote, evil is an equal but opposite force. Now, this is one of the oldest and earliest interpretations of the origin of sin. They say, well, it goes back to your idea of God. You find it in Zoroastrianism, even in Buddhism, that there are two equal but opposite cosmic forces, one good, one evil. Maybe you've seen the yin-yang mandala of Buddhism. I'm sure some of y'all have seen that. Equal but opposite, one good, one evil, but they're kind of constantly going. You find this in Buddhism, in Zoroastrianism. Gnosticism taught that there are two eternal gods. The lesser one is the evil one, the demiurge, they called it. This was taught by Manichaeanism, from which Augustine was converted, and he rejected this. By the way, it's still floating around today. Anybody ever seen Star Wars? The Force, it has a good side and a bad side, plug into one and not the other. That's this whole idea, they're two equal but opposite forces. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Some people try to say that Satan is not equal but opposite force. He's sort of an anti-God, equal but opposite to the true God. That's not true either. Evil isn't eternal, only God is eternal, and evil is not necessary. Well, that's the second theory. Evil is simply necessary. They say evil simply is. Sin simply is. Well, that's a curious twist of something we looked at a few weeks ago. Remember when we were saying God's foreordained all things? The old deist said, no, he didn't foreordain everything. Some things just are. Things just are. The moral nature and fitness of things. And when you twist that around the relation of sin, what you have is the immoral and unfitness nature of things. Well, this theory that evil is necessary, or a necessary evil, is fundamentally wrong because God is the only necessary being. He's the only self-existent being. This would almost posit that there's something higher than God. God wants to do away with evil, but he can't because it just simply is. But that's nonsense. Necessary evil is a contradiction in terms. By the way, that has very strong implications in our lives. Someone says, well, I got to choose between two evils. Choose the lesser necessary evil. No. Get this formula. If it's necessary, it's not evil. And if it's evil, it's not necessary. God's the only necessary being in the universe. So that's a very false theory. Third one. Man is the sole origin or author of sin. Well, it is true that man is to be blamed, and he can't blame anybody else. Can't blame the devil. Can't blame God. Adam couldn't blame Eve, and husbands can't blame their wives. Children can't blame their parents. Man is the author of sin in the sense that he is the one to be blamed. But that fails to answer the question, where did Adam pick it up from? By the way, that also applies to the objection or the theory that Satan is the sole author of sin. It all originated only in Satan. Next theory, sin itself is a real good in disguise. Now that goes back to Stoicism, and even Aristotle and Plato said some things in this direction. Sin is really a good in disguise. But that's wrong, because sin by its very definition is not good. By definition, it's evil. It's anti-good. It's anti-God. So that theory must be exploded by a simple definition of the term. Next popular theory. God is all. God is good. Therefore, all is good. Sin is not good. Therefore, sin does not exist. Anybody ever heard this one? Ever heard of Christian Science? 2 years ago, we went through the cults. They say sin doesn't exist. Now, this is more than just simply what Augustine's saying. It doesn't have a substance. They're saying there's no such thing as sin. Now, this is kind of similar to the secular humanist idea, saying there's no such thing as evil. Sometimes they'll say there's no such thing as good or evil or absolute. It's all moral relativism. But that's not true either, because this theory is based upon the fundamental misconception of God. It says that God is all. God is not all. He foreordained all things, but he is not everything that he has foreordained. This teaches pantheism, so we can discard it immediately. Next theory. This is where you hear it from the secularists. Sin exists, therefore there is no God. Anybody ever heard that from anybody? Saying, well, there's sin in the world. How could God have allowed that to happen? Why do babies die in tornadoes and earthquakes? Because those things happen because people kill, not moral evil, not just providential, circumstantial tragedies, but because there's moral evil, there can't be a God. Well, that's secular humanism of the street corner variety, but we know immediately God does exist. Sin also exists. One cannot negate the existence of the other. Last popular theory, and this kind of has a certain holy ring to it. Well, nobody knows. It's beyond us. The question does not have an answer. Well, that's half right and half wrong. First off, we do grant that there is still much mystery to the whole question on the origin of sin. God has not revealed all the answers. He has revealed certain things from which we can deduce the answers, and he's even told us certain explicit things. But he has not told us all the answers, nor has he even given us enough data to deduce all the answers. There's still much of the answer hidden in God. And yet, he has told us certain things, such as he has foreordained all things. We may not know it all, but we do know certain things for sure. Well, one of the things we know for sure is that we cannot blame God. So as we conclude, let me run by you two or three cautions that have to be kept in mind when you study the origin of sin. First off, we cannot blame God. Romans 9 is very clear on this. When Paul was talking about God foreordaining all things, choosing some, rejecting others, first objection naturally rose to this top like scum in a swamp. It naturally rises from within our beings. Oh, then that gets me off the hook. God says, not on your life it doesn't. You can't blame God. So that's our first idea. By nature, by our sinful nature, we have this irresistible proclivity to try to exonerate ourselves by shifting the blame. We try to say, well, there's an origin of sin outside of myself that can somehow get me off the hook. Well, we saw that with Adam and Eve and the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed Satan. And doubtlessly, Satan blamed God. Well, that's the way we try to go about doing it today. We simply cannot blame other people. We cannot blame the devil. The devil made me do it. Nor can we blame God, because that is blasphemy. We have nobody to blame but ourselves. That's human responsibility. So we cannot use human responsibility to negate divine sovereignty in this area. By the way, John Gill commented, the same decree which permits sin, notice he said permits sin, the same decree which permits sin provides for the punishment of it. Be careful if you blame God, if you don't find yourself at God's judgment day, finding that you are one of the reprobate that's been foreordained to be punished for blaming God for your own sin. Another variation of this nobody knowing kind of goes beyond the boundaries of biblical caution. G.C. Burkhauer suggests that the very question itself is an inappropriate question. He says to ask the question is necessarily to try to blame God. But that's not true either, because the Bible does give us certain information. The historic Calvinists shy back from G.C. Burkhauer's statement that it's an inappropriate question. Where does sin come from? It is sometimes an inappropriate question. Some people do ask it for the wrong reasons, but not always. If you see the context in which Burkhauer says this, what he is doing is minimizing that great truth that God has eternally and unchangeably ordained everything that comes to pass. He says that's static, that's stagnant. You can't believe in that, so he begins to waver toward Barthian neo-orthodoxy. We cannot compromise the foreordination of all things, even in the name of trying to exonerate God from being the author of sin. So that's another precaution. Finally, Christians, and especially Calvinistic Christians, can take great encouragement in the midst of this deep dilemma. It's a very deep morass. It's a very deep problem, and we can't solve it all. But even in the midst of that, we can learn certain very important truths that we can apply to ourselves. Let me give you two of them as we close. First of them, we can be assured that God knows the final answer. And I tend to think that God will also explain it to his elect in heaven. I think he's going to withhold the answer from the reprobate, and that'll be part of their torment. They'll never know the answer to the origin of sin. That might be true. But we can take great comfort in the fact that God knows, and Father knows best. And he will likely tell us the answer, and we will glorify him when we hear the answer in heaven. That's something worth looking forward to give God glory when we get to heaven and find out this. That'll be glorifying him in his wisdom. Secondly, we know that all this will finally redound to the glory of God. If he foreordained everything for his own glory, including sin, he will get glory out of the existence of sin. And thirdly, God overrules it for good in his people. He saves his people out of sin. The great 19th century Baptist Calvinist J.C. Philpott commented, he says, no man will finally know the answer, but he says, it is sufficient for us to know that sin is, and that it is a blessing to know that there is also a cure for it. The God that foreordained it to exist has also foreordained the cure for sin in his people. So that is a great encouragement to all of us. Well, we've only skimmed the surface on the origin of sin here, but I trust that these principles will be an encouragement to you, as well as a challenge and encouragement to give glory to God. So let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we stand amazed at how you could do this and still remain holy, and yet sin is so wicked. Father, we also are immediately convicted that we are wicked ourselves. Forbid, Lord, that we should ever dabble with these questions in a way that would ever attempt to shift the blame onto other people, the devil, or even you. Father, strike us with holiness. May we be transformed from glory to glory. And in studying these questions, may they make us holy and lead us to give you much glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.